So we're the device number 7 we started to look at last week, and just to remind you of what that device is. Device number 7, he says, by making the soul bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. And of course I asked, when he says occasions of sin, what are some of those occasions? What possibly could have been in his mind? Because he mentions this again and again and again. And out of that, we listed places or situations, people, stirrings of lust within us, thought patterns. All of those can be occasions of sin or opportunity to sin. And so Mr. Brooks says Satan, you may walk by the harlot's door, though you won't go into the harlot's bed. You may sit and sup with the drunkard, though you won't be drunk with the drunkard. You may look upon Jezebel's beauty, and you may play and toy with Delilah, though you do not commit wickedness with the one or the other. You may with Achan handle the golden wedge, though you do not steal the golden wedge. Satan says this to us oftentimes, not in those specific ways, but in many other ways. You can go so far and it's going to be okay. And therefore, by whispering those sweet nothings into our ear, he makes us bold to venture upon the occasions of sin. Remedy number 1 was to solemnly to dwell upon those scriptures which expressly command us to avoid the occasions of sin. One such scripture, abstain from all appearance of evil, or that's 1 Thessalonians 5:22, or Jude 23, and others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. And we talked about that, and then I said that I believe that it could be even more categorical than that, that we should take aim at specifics, right? And so we use the illustration of Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, if your hand causes you to sin, lop it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better. And that's the ammunition there is, it's better. It's better. I see this occasion for sin, this temptation to sin, but it's better that I should enter into the kingdom of heaven without my eye or without my hand than that I should be bold in this occasion of sin and enjoy myself in the pleasures of sin for a season and lose all. Lose all, right? That's remedy number 1. And then we started into remedy number 2, which he says is to solemnly consider that ordinarily there is no conquest over sin without the soul turning from the occasion of sin. And I find that to be an interesting statement. Ordinarily, there's no conquest over sin without the soul turning from the occasion of sin. Do you understand what that means practically? Let me throw it out to you. Put that in your own words. As you read that, as you process that, how would you state that for yourself? Any ideas?
Well, I know I'll never be rid of this desire for lusting.
What does James say? James says that we are tempted when we're drawn away by our own desires and enticed, right? So we're not tempted by things that we don't desire. Those are the things that we need to take aim at. Those are the things that we need to be aware of. We should take inventory of those things. We should take stock of those things. But then it's that when you feel the pressure of that occasion to sin, maybe it's if it's the alcoholic, since we've used that as an illustration in the bar, the alcoholic may feel the urge, may feel the temptation to go to the bar and to drink, right? Well, the best way to overcome that is by never even getting in the car, right? If you cut off the opportunity for that sin, then you have a better chance, I would say, of overcoming it. But if you indulge, if you go sit in the bar and then you the parking lot of the bar or in the bar itself, and you say, I'm not going to do this, or for guys, the internet, I'm not going to look at this, well, you've already lost the battle. In a very real sense, you've already lost the battle. And of course, the text that I used was Genesis 4, 6 through 7. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is to master you, but you should rule over it." And I think I added to that, it won't do merely to have our minds stocked with truth, but we must then take truths and put them into practice. We must act upon truth. In other words, okay, I know that it is better for me to lop off my hand or pluck out my eye. Then I must do it. Well, what does that mean practically as we come to occasions of sin? We must stop. We must cut it off. We must take a radical position to move away from the occasions of sin, or else we will never have opportunity to conquest it. So, here's something from that remedy number two that I didn't get to last week, but I want to ask you this because he actually mentions it twice under remedy two, and then I think again under remedy three. Or maybe it's twice in this one remedy. But he says this, God will not remove the temptation to sin except you turn from the occasion of sin. It is a just and righteous thing with God that he should fall into the pit who will adventure to dance upon the brink of the pit, and that he should be a slave to sin that will not flee from the occasions of sin. It's an interesting statement. And I just wondered as I was kind of reading and thinking about this, because sometimes these guys will say things. We've already encountered this. These guys will say things, but they won't give any backdrop to it. He doesn't give any scriptural warrant for this particular statement. And so my question is there biblical warrant to think that way? Let me repeat it. God will not remove the temptation except you turn from the occasion. What does that mean? I personally, until I read it, have never really thought that way. So I'm going to just try to jumpstart your mind a little bit, maybe today, to think. God will not remove the temptation to sin except you turn from the occasion.
Then with after taking action, then the work within kind of prevents the temptation even flaring up.
Yeah.
The work of God.
Yeah. Yeah. So what I'm trying to drive at is that a true statement about God? That God won't deliver us from the temptation until we turn from the occasion? Is there any biblical warrant for that?
Mm. Mm. And that's his way. Mm. Maybe snatch us after we've fallen into it. You know?
Mm. Yeah.
But he may allow, I can see, in a certain sense, until you turn away from those occasions to sin, we'll let you keep on going and see where that brings you just to teach you.
Yeah.
It's kind of like letting your children make mistakes. Want them to make mistakes because that's the best way to learn.
Right.
And God's Well, it's smarter than us fathers. You know, he may allow, you would keep praying, but he says something about, we pray, deliver us not from temptation.
Yeah.
Until we avoid those occasions of sin, guess what? He's not going to deliver us from temptation. Because we're putting ourselves in the place of temptation.
Right. So here's, go ahead, Josh.
See with the old covenant of Israel, too. Always kind of, they keep getting these warnings from God. It's not, well, God is the one who could deliver them from the from their temptations of evil.
Yeah.
But they didn't destroy the high places. They didn't totally remove the inhabitants. And it says repeatedly that those people were a snare to them.
Mm.
But then the few occasions where they did go up and all of Israel went up and destroyed the high places and burned the Asherah, actually completely removed those opportunities, then they actually had times of God's blessing. Mm.
That's a good point. It's a good point. I wrestle with it only because of that prayer, the Lord's prayer. Lead us not into temptation. Well, wait a second. If I'm the one who has to turn from the occasion of sin, then why am I praying that God would not even lead me into the temptation? It's almost a paradox of sorts, but here's a passage that I thought about, actually, that kind of plays into what Josh was saying. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that's the, we're given there these Old Testament examples, and we're told that they were examples unto us, right? they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we might see what happened to them and not go down the same path. But then he says this, 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Okay? That's God delivering from temptation. But then listen to the very next verse. Therefore, flee from idolatry. God will make a way. And I'm telling you, go. And it's in the going that He makes the way. Maybe. That's my effort anyways. Brooks says, as long as there is fuel in our hearts for a temptation, we cannot be secure. He who has gunpowder about him had need keep far enough off from the sparks. I think that's a great picture that he paints for us there. It's very rare that any soul plays with the occasions of sin, but that soul is then ensnared by sin. And he says, he who adventures upon the occasions of sin is as he who would quench the fire with gasoline. Flee. And in the fleeing, there's deliverance. Matthew 26, this is one of the other places. Matthew 26, where temptation is mentioned in connection to prayer. Verse 41, watch and pray, Jesus said, lest you enter into temptation. That's very interesting to me. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What is he saying there? He's saying that he would have us to not even enter into hand-to-hand combat with temptation. In other words, if you wait until the temptation pokes its ugly little head up and comes to your door and knocks on it, and then you say, oh God, deliver me from temptation, you've started the battle too late. Right? Pray, watch and pray that you might not even enter into that battle. Pray before the temptation. And keep praying that God would sustain you, that God would help you. For Christ knows the weakness of our flesh. And it's not enough that we should be ready when temptation shows up at the doorstep and surprises us, but we must be prudently watching and carefully praying against these things. I think we are all too lazy in that regard. This is a self-admission. I'm lazy. I don't know that I'm watching and praying and laboring and diligently crying out to God. It is almost a reactionary thing. Temptation? Didn't see that one coming. now I better do something. And oh, maybe too late. He says, "Ah, souls, often remember how frequently you have been overcome by sin. When you have boldly gone upon the occasions of sin." I think this is helpful. "Look back, souls, to the days of your vanity, wherein you have been as easily conquered as tempted, vanquished as assaulted, when you have played with the occasions of sin." And the reason that I think that that's helpful is because what he's telling us to do there is to remember the shame and the grief and the sorrow that we experience when we have fallen. That's a powerful motive. Do I ever want to feel that shame and grief and sorrow and distance from God? No. "Look back upon how easily that sin crept in unawares and surprised you and then swept you away. Look back upon how painful it was. Keep it before you as a means to keeping you from future occasions. Don't let that slip from your minds." It's easy. We have this major fall in our life, right? And suddenly we find ourselves in this whirlwind and we're coming back to God and we're seeking repentance and we're seeking to draw near to God and to purify ourselves and all the pain that comes with that occasion. And then months, weeks, months, years down the road maybe, we don't feel that as acutely anymore. Make sure that you don't let that go. Don't let it slip from your minds, lest by laziness and carelessness our minds and hearts are made to slip again from our God. David said this, Psalm 32, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And then he recalls his own occasion. "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand, O Lord, was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Don't let those times go. I found that to be very helpful. Remedy number three, he says, seriously to consider that other precious saints who were once glorious on earth and are now triumphing in heaven have turned from the occasion of sin as hell itself. In other words, take them as an example. How is it that they dealt with the occasions of sin? What was their response to it? And he says they turned from it, but not just that they turned from it, but that they turned from it as hell itself. And now they're enjoying eternity with God. And he says, hold those people before you, Joseph being one of them. So it was, as she spoke to Joseph, Genesis 39:10, day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. That's interesting language. He didn't heed her to lie with her, but wait a second, I'm going to do everything I can not even to be with her. He might have had to, and it seems that at one point he had to come into contact with her in some way, but I can imagine that Joseph, and I believe probably this is the intent of the language there, that Joseph removed himself and did not enjoy the company of this woman. In other words, he didn't wake up and say, here's the first thing I'm going to do today. I'm going to go to her room, check on her, see how she's doing. No. I could imagine that he probably withstood going to the room as long as he possibly could until he absolutely had to, and then only did what he needed and got out of there. Brooks says this here under this remedy. And he says it twice. So I think this is worth taking note of. What a man is indeed, that he is in a temptation. What he's saying is, what a man is truly in his heart, that he is in a temptation, which is but a tap to give vent to corruption. Oh, wow, that's a solid measuring stick, a humbling one, isn't it, to think about? He says that twice. What a man is indeed, that he is in a temptation, which is but a tap to give vent to corruption. Of course, he's pointing to Joseph there to say, Look at this man. Look how he withstood this. Job is another one. I've made a covenant with my eyes, Job 31:1. Why then should I look upon a young woman? I set a watch at the entrance of my senses, Brooks says, that my soul might not by them be infected or endangered. The eye is the window of the soul, and that should be always open. The soul might, and if that should, I think I have a misprint there. Does anybody have that in front of them? Let's see. Here it is. The eye is the window of the soul, and if that should be always open, the soul might smart for it. In other words, if we're not guarding it, and we're just always letting the floodgates open, the eye gate open to everything that we see, to indulge everything that we see, we might smart for it. We might hurt for it in the end. So Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Or David, Psalm 26:4-5, I've not sat with idolatrous mortals, nor will I go in with hypocrites. I have hated the assembly of evildoers and will not sit with the wicked. And so Brooks says, oh, that the examples of those worthy saints, David and Joseph and Job, might prevail with all your souls to shun and to avoid the occasions of sin. Everyone should strive to be like them in grace, that they desire to be equal with in glory. And he says, it is best, and it speaks out much of Christ within, to eye the highest and the worthiest examples. And so he gives us another way of fighting this, and that is keep these people in front of you. How did they deal with it? How did they deal with it? And what was their happy end in dealing with it? Remedy number four. Fourth remedy against this device of Satan is solemnly to consider that the avoiding the occasions of sin is an evidence of grace. And that which lifts up a man above most other men in the world. And then he says again that a man is indeed what he is in temptation. So examine yourself. What are you in temptation? And when sinful occasions present themselves before the soul, this speaks out both the truth and the strength of grace. I didn't find that much of an encouragement, actually. he says, but I have something on the backside of this to say in closing. He says, when with Lot, a man can be chaste in Sodom, and with Timothy can live temperate in Asia among the luxurious Ephesians, and with Job can walk uprightly in the land of Uz, where the people were profane in their lives and superstitious in their worship, and with Daniel can be holy in Babylon, and with Abraham righteous in Chaldea, and with Nehemiah zealous in Damascus. If we examine ourselves by that, what a man is indeed that he is in temptation, what evidences of graces do we find? And I would think in saying that, at least for myself, this is what happened. I went immediately to those vices that I struggle with the most. I thought about those besetting sins that get Scott. And I thought, boy, there's times I'm not sure I'm having a whole lot of victory or evidencing a whole lot of grace. But this is what I want to say in closing. It can be very easy for us to be discouraged about our own temptations and occasions of sinning. Those besetting sins that are personal to us. But let us not fail to think of just how much temptation swirls around us from which we abstain from day to day. And what is the cause of our abstaining from that? God's grace has truly made us to differ, and we daily live very differently from the world around us. You may not see it, dear saint. You may not always feel it, because you are keenly aware of those besetting sins and those constant failures. But again, as I said last week, I want to say it again, don't miss the forest for the trees here. There is a world of temptation that swirls around us. Men lie as though it's nothing. I'll give you an example of this. I went down to test a backflow at a place over here that's being renovated. And so there was a bunch of guys working, and I walk over to one of the guys, I knew him, and I walked over to him and I said, "Hey, do you all happen to know where this backflow is that I'm supposed to be testing?" And he says, "Well, yeah, it's right down the steps down there at the bottom. But, he said, I wouldn't test it now he said, but we're going to pull this thing out, that backflow. We're ripping it out of the ground and we're putting three new backflows in its place soon." And I said, "Oh." So I said, "Well, I'll just call the people who told me to come over and test it, and I'll let them know, because there's no sense in me testing it and taking their money if it's going to be replaced soon." And the guy says to me, "Go get your money. Go test it. Who cares? And then come back and test the other ones." Okay, that's one example. And my immediate response was, "No, I don't think that's righteous. I need to at least make a phone call first." What made me say that versus them? They don't think anything about that. They don't think the world does not think anything about lying. And so you could add to the list anything about sexual lusts, anything about envy, anything about greed, anything about stealing. And it swirls all around you, dear Christian, from day to day. And think of how often God, by His grace, enables you to abstain from it. I think recognizing this can be an aid to us in taking up the fight against the well-known personal vices of our own lives. There is grace. Therefore, let us lean wholly upon grace. Lord, we come to You, and oh God, we know ourselves better than anyone else in this room. God, we pray You help us against these temptations and these occasions of sin. We pray now, as our Lord Jesus has instructed us, we pray to You, we cry out to You that You would lead us not into temptation, Lord. We ask that You would give us strength to watch and pray before the temptation ever arises. And we pray for grace, abounding grace, to continue to be at work in us as it has in so many ways already, by Your Spirit causing us to mortify sin in the flesh. We pray especially that You would give us grace and victory over those besetting sins that so often hang us. God, deliver us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.